All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. We are a couple of months out from finishing up our study of this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus from that Roman prison cell. Just two verses today, verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians chapter 5, and I've entitled the message, Redeem the Time. Redeem the time. While you're turning in your Bibles, I wanted to say a word of thanks to all of you for praying for us as we traveled down to Florida. We arrived about an hour before the passing of Kathy's mom, and so she got a chance to be able to spend some real quality time with her. Her dad is with us, and he's come up to visit for a couple of weeks, and I was kind of counting up the miles that I've driven in the last 3 or 4 weeks, and it's somewhere in the range of 5,000 miles we put on our car. And so, I just wanted to say thank you. So many notes of encouragement, cards, calls, texts, emails, and so on. So thank you so much for praying for us. The Lord worked it out that we could get there in time for Kathy to be able to say goodbye. So verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians chapter 5 today. Well, my dad had a myriad of little quips. He had a saying for just about everything. And two of his quips that have stuck with me over all these years, one has to do with money, and the other has to do with time. Long ago, my dad taught me about keeping the love and pursuit of money in perspective. And so dozens of times over the course of my growing up years, when an unexpected expense would come his way, he would say, "Oh, well, it's only money. The dogs won't even eat it." And I thought that was really weird as a kid. I thought, what in the world? You have a twisted mind. Like, what? Where is this coming from? But as an adult, I really appreciate the perspective. I appreciate the wisdom. My dad wasn't a frivolous spender. He wasn't reckless with the resources that God had given him. But he did keep money in its proper perspective. He knew that the love of money is the root of all evil. He wasn't perfect, mind you, but he was a good steward of his finances, and he was also very generous. I found that over the time, as I watched his life, he had a very good balance as it related to money. He realized that money was just a means to an end. The other quip that I remember him often saying is that it's better to be 30 minutes early than a minute late. And if you know me at all, you know that I'm very time conscious. I'm always early. I'm always valuing time. And both of these issues, the use of money and time, fall under this category that's spoken of in Scripture, the category of stewardship. A steward is not an owner, but a manager. God is the owner of all things, but we are to be good managers of what God has entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And so whatever God has entrusted to you, you are given the responsibility to be trustworthy over it, faithful over it. And this certainly applies to our finances and our possessions. But this morning, we want to consider perhaps the most valuable and precious commodity that God has entrusted to us, and that is the stewardship of time. So why would I say that? Why would I categorize time as perhaps the most valuable and precious commodity that God has entrusted to us? Well, because time is fleeting, right? As the old saying goes, time flies. While talking to God, David said it this way in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, "The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." James reminds us in James chapter 4 and verse 14 that you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so with all of that in mind, we want to examine today what Paul says about the use of our time. And so hopefully you're with me here in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 15 and 16. I want to read them to you, and then we're going to just take that short passage apart today in our message. He says, therefore, and whenever we see the word therefore, and I mention this often, but whenever we see the word therefore, there's a reason why it's therefore. And so we want to consider that what he's referring to, or he's transitioning from, is all that he has said in verses 6 through 14, the context that leads up to verse 15. He's sharing there about we were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord, and so walk in the light, right? So he's talking about all of this, and then he gets to verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time. Or some of your translations may say, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And don't we know that? Don't we know that the days that we are living in are evil? And that's one of the things that he talked about in verses 6 through 14. He talked about the darkness. We were once darkness. We once lived in the darkness, but now we are light, and so we are to walk as children of light in the darkness. He says it a little differently here. He says, because the days are evil. So Paul tells the church at Ephesus that we as believers are to redeem, which means to purchase or to buy back or to make the most of. We are to redeem the time that we have. And we're to do so in light of the evil days in which we live. Now in the New Testament, there are two primary Greek words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is where we get our English word chronology. It's quantitative. It's used 54 times in the New Testament. It refers to a specific amount of time, such as a day or an hour. In fact, 30 of the 54 times that chronos is used, it is translated time in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. I want to show you a couple of other examples of the use of chronos, and I can either read them to you if you're more comfortable with that, or you can turn with me, but I want to look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. Again, we're looking at this Greek word, chronos. Acts 7:23 says this, but when he was approaching, and he's referring to Moses, but when Moses was approaching the age of 40, the word age there is that Greek word chronos, where we get our English word chronology. He's speaking of a specific amount of time. But when Moses was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And so he's speaking of time quantitatively, right? Now, just turn over a few chapters to Acts chapter 13 and verse 18. Acts 13 and verse 18, he says, for a period of about 40 years. The word period there is the Greek word chronos. Again, a definitive amount of time. For a period of about 40 years, he, meaning God, put up with them in the wilderness. And I read this thing and I almost chuckled to myself. God put up with them. He didn't like all the stuff that the Israelites were doing as they wandered in the wilderness. He put up with them, and I was thinking, you know, he still puts up with us. Each and every day we disappoint, we go off and do things that we know we shouldn't do, and even today, God is long-suffering, and his loving kindness endures forever, and he puts up with us. Unfortunately, we're not walking in the wilderness, but he puts up with us. He's gracious. It is by his grace we have been saved by faith, and then his grace sustains us throughout the Christian life. So God puts up with his people. Well, as we take a look at the meaning of this command back in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 16, this command for us to redeem the time, this may surprise you, but the word in Ephesians 5:16 is not chronos, it's kairos. Paul is not saying there that as a Christian you must sit down and have a schedule that's prioritized in minutes and hours or days. And while there's nothing wrong with being scheduled and organized, I'm very scheduled and I'm very organized, that's not his point. If chronos is quantitative, kairos is qualitative. And so kairos, which is used 81 times in the New Testament, means an appointed time or an opportune moment. It carries the idea of taking advantage of an opportunity. Most of us are very chronos oriented, right? We view time quantitatively. There are 24 hours in a day, 1,440 minutes in a day, 86,400 seconds in a day. There's only so much time, right? And that is true. We recognize that the time we do have is a gift from God for which we are to be thankful, and we are to use our time wisely and to God's glory. Brian read it for us this morning. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God, whatever it is. All throughout our day, all throughout our week, all throughout the month, throughout the year, we're to use our time wisely and to the glory of God. And so being conscious of our minutes and hours is a good thing, but our chronos mindset can make us miss what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, which is that we are to take advantage of the opportune times that are placed before us. You see, I think sometimes we are so scheduled that we fail to seize the opportunities that God has brought before us. Years ago, I was awakened in the middle of the night by a phone call from a man and his wife who were fighting. It's like 2:00 in the morning. They're screaming and yelling at each other, acting like fools. The wife is throwing soup cans at the husband. She actually hit him in the eye when I was talking to him, and all of a sudden the phone went dead, and I'm thinking, what in the world happened to him? She picks the phone back up. She said, I nailed him in the eye with a soup can. I mean, these people are acting like total, unbelievable pagans. So my 30-minute phone call, talking back and forth to the husband and then to the wife, took up some chronos time. But it turned out to be a kairos opportunity, which resulted in repentance and forgiveness and restoration in their marriage. You see, what Paul's calling for here in these two verses, he's calling for a different mindset in us as believers. When we recognize that some moments are more valuable than other moments. Going back to my phone call with that couple, I could have either not answered the phone or blown them off because it was my sleep time. But an opportunity would have been missed to minister to them at a crucial time. So do you see that here? Look back at the text. We are to be careful how we walk. We're to be careful how we walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. And so when he speaks of being wise here, he's speaking in a spiritual sense, not in an intellectual sense. A person could have the highest IQ in the world and still be a fool spiritually. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, something happens at conversion, at salvation. I said earlier that salvation is by grace, through faith, in the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. So something happens there because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We want to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Our mind is saturated with the darkness. We're not of the light at that moment, but there's something that God does to the spirit at that moment in time. He opens our eyes to his truth, and we receive it, we understand it, we get how it applies to our life. It's no longer foolishness to us. God has done a work through the Spirit of God to convict us of our sin and to open our eyes to his truth, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The world views that as total foolishness. You mean you're telling me all I got to do is believe on Jesus and I'll be saved? Well, yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says. Well, that's crazy. That's crazy. What about good works? Oh, those will follow. But we're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by faith in Christ and in him alone. Amen? That's it. It is foolishness to those who are perishing because it was foolishness to us. At one moment in time or prior to our conversion, we didn't understand the gospel. We didn't understand the value of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. No, we viewed it the same way that those who live in the darkness view it, as absolute and total foolishness. So a person can have the highest IQ in the world and still be a fool, spiritually speaking. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, the application of the truth of God's word. I love Proverbs 1:7, which really gets to the heart of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:22, how long, you naive ones, will you live simplistic thinking? How long will scoffers delight themselves in scoffing and fools hate knowledge? There are people who study the Bible all day long in liberal seminaries who have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Scriptures have never been illuminated to them where they see how the Bible relates to them and to them specifically. They're brilliant people. They know the Bible better than all of us put together, some of them. But they're fools, spiritually speaking. Someone once said, wisdom is the fitting application of knowledge. Knowledge understands that the light has turned red. Wisdom applies the brakes. Knowledge sees the quicksand. Wisdom walks around it. Knowledge memorizes the Ten Commandments. Wisdom obeys them. Knowledge learns of God. Wisdom loves God. So Paul is saying that those who walk in wisdom always seek to redeem the time, to seize each day for Christ, to take every opportunity available to them to advance what is important to God. When Kathy and I moved from the Midwest to out this way here to Pennsylvania, it was a bit of a culture shock for us. We were used to being very spontaneous, being very flexible, even though I'm scheduled and I'm organized, we're very spontaneous. I mean, there would be, back when we were living in Illinois, we may say at 4:30 in the afternoon, hey, you want to go out for dinner tonight? Sure, let's go out for dinner. Okay, well, let's call so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. I mean, 20, 30 different couples we could call. They would all say, yeah, let's go, and we just go out for dinner. So we moved here, and it was probably within the first week or two of our time here. And I said to Kathy, I said, hey, do you want to go out for dinner? And she said, yeah. It was about 4:30 in the afternoon. I said, okay, well, let's call. We didn't know that many people that time. Let's call so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. She said, okay, that sounds good. So I called someone, and I said, hey, we're thinking about going out for dinner tonight. How would you like to go? And they said, oh, we would love that. We would love that. How does November the 13th sound to you? It's like September. So you get the point, right? We can be so scheduled that we miss out on opportunities to do things and to minister to others. So Paul is saying here that those who walk in wisdom always seek to redeem the time. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Walk circumspectly, watching lest even in seeking one good thing, you spoil another." In other words, if we walk wisely, we'll be careful not to let the good steal God's best. So walking in wisdom here ties directly to this command that we're going to look at next week. Look at verse 18, where Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. But essentially, Paul will say that if we are Spirit-filled, then we will be careful to walk wisely, seizing those opportunities that come our way. By the way, this phrase, be careful, is in the present imperative, which means that we are to be continually looking for these opportune times. Speaking of these verses, Charles Hummel wrote that our greatest danger is letting the urgent things, the chronos things, crowd out the important things, the kairos things. So the word redeem here, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, the word redeem here is the Greek word exagorazo. It's used just four times in the New Testament, and again, it means to buy out of the marketplace. And so the picture is of a merchant who diligently seeks to buy up the best bargains in the marketplace, taking care not to miss the fleeting opportunities. So the Bible means what the author meant when he wrote it in the context, the historical context in which it was passed on to the readers. Let me show you some videos. When I was, some pictures. When I was in Israel, we went to the Jerusalem marketplace, okay? So what he's talking about in the text is he's talking about this word exagorazo, redeem. It means to buy out of the marketplace, okay? This is the marketplace in Jerusalem. This was towards the end of our trip. And so I think Justin Peters took this picture of me. And so this thing goes maybe a mile long in Jerusalem, and this is just one section of it. It was packed full of people, and everyone is going to look for bargains in the marketplace. Next slide. This guy, I walked by him, he wants to sell me these giant fish. I'm like, no need for that. Next slide, please. This guy, however, didn't know I was taking his picture. So it's towards the end of the trip, I had 2 shekels left in my pocket, 2 shekels, about 62 cents American. I had 2 shekels in my pocket, and I'm starving. I'm on this keto diet, and so I'm trying to maintain this while I'm in Israel. And I go over to this guy over here. He speaks zero English. So I'm trying to communicate to him, I've got two shekels, I'd like to buy one of these tomatoes. Can I give you 2 shekels for 1 tomato? And he has absolutely no idea what I am saying, so I go over and I pick up a tomato, and I put my 2 shekels in my hand. I said, I want to take this, and I want to give you this. And somehow, some way, he understands what I'm saying, and he goes, no, just take it. You can have it. And so he gave me a tomato. And so I thought, you know, what a generous guy. No ability for us to communicate with one another, but he was a generous guy. I wanted to show you something here, just a short little video. In the Jewish Jerusalem market, listen to this. I was fascinated by that. I stood and watched him. So guess who got the 2 shekels? I put the 2 shekels in his little bucket there. But it was quite something to be in the Jerusalem market. And one of the blessings of going to Israel and seeing all these different things and being in the the places where Jesus walked and where Paul walked and all these kind of things, is it makes the Bible come alive. It makes the Bible come alive. So now when I study the Bible and I realize that this word redeem means to buy out of the marketplace, I was in the Jewish marketplace. I was in Jerusalem, in the marketplace, and so I have this vivid picture of what this means to redeem. It means to seek out the best opportunities. And you've heard me say before that my mom was a garage saler. We didn't have a lot of money growing up. She would go out almost every weekend to look for bargains for our family. And so this is the idea here. She was diligent in seeking out the best opportunities for our family. The word redeem here is in the present tense, which calls for us to make it our lifestyle, our daily moment-by-moment practice to buy up for ourselves the strategic opportunities which God providentially places in our path, all to his glory and with eternity in view. In a letter to his wife, John Wesley wrote, "Redeem the time, catch the golden moments as they fly." And so Paul's saying here in our passage, instead of killing time, redeem it. Instead of counting the days, make your days count. Someone once said, time is a strange commodity. We can't save it, retrieve it, relive it, stretch it, borrow it, loan it, stop it, or store it. We can only use it or lose it. Carpe diem is a Latin phrase that means to seize the day. This is what Paul is referring to when he says that we are to redeem the time. We are to seize every moment we can for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me just show you, we did this with the word chronos. I want to do it with the word kairos too. And again, I can read these to you or you can follow along if you'd like. Let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture where kairos is mentioned. And again, chronos, quantitative, kairos, qualitative, right? So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, if you'd like to see this, each of these passages that I'm going to show you mentions this word kairos and translates it differently than time, and it's more of an opportunity. And so I want you to see this, because that's what he's talking about here. Being scheduled is good. Being organized is good. Taking great care over our time is great. But he's calling for us here to seize these moments that come our way. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, while we have opportunity, the word opportunity, the Greek word kairos, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Colossians 4, 5 and 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of, that's that word, exagorazo, redeem, or buying up, the opportunity, kairos, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, for he says, at the acceptable time. Now, he uses time there. This is kairos, the opportune time. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, kairos. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, let's talk about how we can work to redeem the time. Okay? In other words, how can we take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us? So if you're taking notes, we want to look for opportunities to, number one, share our faith. Share our faith. I'm continuing to work on this. I'm a work in progress about this. I go to a lot of places. I see a lot of people. It's impossible for me to give the gospel to every person I come in contact with. However, I am looking for opportunities day after day after day to be able to tell people about Jesus, to enter a conversation somehow, some way, for me to be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. I can be nice to them. I can mow the grass in my neighborhood. I can make sure that the flowers are watered and everything looks nice. I can take people's garbage cans and put them away for them. I can wave to the neighbors in my neighborhood. But unless I give them the gospel, they cannot respond and be saved. So we must verbalize the gospel with people. So look for opportunities to share the gospel, to share your faith. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." We're always to be on the ready. We're to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. It gets a lot easier the more you do it. Those of you who routinely give the gospel to other people, it's a natural thing for you. And so it doesn't have to be a strange thing. It's who we are. We are Christians, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His grace. And so we are compelled to share our faith. But we got to look for opportunities. We got to look for opportunities. So that's the first thing, is to look for opportunities to share your faith. Secondly, to share your encouragement. Share your encouragement. This is easier on the scale of easy, sharing encouragement with others, to take the time to seize opportunities to be able to encourage a brother or a sister in Christ. We all need encouragement. All of us need to be encouraged. And part of encouragement is edification, building up the believer. But we are to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, "And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So seek the opportunities as you're around the people of God to encourage one another. This is a great opportunity for us each and every Sunday to be purposeful in encouraging somebody. And it doesn't have to be the same people every week. It could be somebody else. And that's where the uncomfortability comes in, because we don't know everybody intimately. We don't know everybody perfectly. But that's good. We need to be stretched. And so use your time, your available time, the opportunities that are before you to encourage one another. Third, to share your time and resources. To share your time and resources. The problem I think that we have, honestly, is that we really like ourselves. And that's a given, and that's a given in Scripture. We're to love others, serve others in the same way that we love ourselves, the Bible says. So it's a given that we think a lot of ourselves. We think of ourselves constantly. I read a book when I was a kid. Back in the day, the teachers actually encouraged kids to read substantive books. And this was a book that really piqued my interest. It was written by a former Kansas, University of Kansas running back that was drafted by the Chicago Bears and was a great Chicago Bear running back. His name was Gale Sayers. Some of you may have heard of him. He wrote a book called I Am Third, and this has been a book that I've always thought about as perspective in life. He said, "I am third." What he meant by that was that God is first in my life, other people are second, and I'm third. I'm third. And so when we think about sharing our time and resources, it is going to take away from stuff that we like to do, or stuff that we would rather perhaps do. But we're all to be about serving God by serving others. Share your time and your resources. Listen to this. 1 John 3, verse 16 through 18. We know love by this. So what's love? Well, here he's going to tell us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. How many opportunities do we have throughout the week to be able to assist somebody that's in need? However it may be. So let's use our time and our resources as well. And then fourth and finally, share your gifts. Share your gifts. So bummed to have missed the ministry fair that we had last week. I heard it went very well. We had spent a lot of time in planning and preparation for that, and so I was sad to have missed it. But we had a lot of opportunities for people to sign up to be a part of certain ministries in our church, and as those have been kind of trickling back in so that we can see who signed up for what, it's really encouraging for us to see that so many of you want to be involved in ministry. You want to share your gifts with the body of Christ. That is encouraging. Romans 12, 6, however, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly. So at the moment of salvation, when we are saved by God's grace, we're converted, we're regenerated, we possess the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit gives us a gift for it to be used within the body of Christ. And we're to use those gifts, Paul says. And so we're to share our gifts. Well, you might say, well, okay, all of this is so overwhelming. I'm not perfect. I fall short in so many areas. Well, join the club. God knows all of that. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do about the areas of your life that need an overhaul? You see, we fall into great danger in the Christian life when we get satisfied with where we're at. Let me encourage you to wake up every day and ask God to help you live with an eternal perspective. Every Christian will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account as to how they have lived their lives for him, and they will be rewarded or not rewarded as such. You might say, well, I'm going to need some help with this. I'm not really wired this way. Well, we all need help with this, and we're here to help you. But a good place to start is to sit down and to establish a working set of priorities that align with Scripture. The reality is, some things are far more important than others. For instance, it's not wrong to go to the grocery store or to go on a picnic. But to choose to do either of those things on a Sunday morning when you know that you should be in church, that's problematic. Some things are more important than other things. I about fell off of my chair when I was talking to this guy years ago before we moved to Pennsylvania, so this isn't about any of you. I was talking to a guy who was rarely in church because he was gone camping with his family almost every weekend in the summer. And so I had to talk to him about it. So I went to him and I confronted him. And he said, well, Pastor Dave, we want to foster in the life of our kids a love for God's creation. And I said, oh, brother, are you serious? That's what you got? You want to foster a love for God's creation? Show me in the New Testament epistles where fostering a love for God's creation should stand before engaging with the church. Ridiculous. Take a picnic lunch and go sit in the woods after church, if that's what you want to do. But some things are more important than other things. And I feel like I'm a dying breed. I keep telling my wife, I'm a dinosaur. Because it's so easy for me. It's so ingrained in who I am, and in many of you as well, for the church to be the priority in my family's life. I never once had our kids wake up on a Sunday morning and ask, are we going to church today? That was never a question in our home. And it's not just about church and all this kind of thing. Yeah, you know, Pastor Dave's cranky. I'm never going to give up. I'm never going to give up. As long as God gives me breath, I am going to continue to push what I believe is the narrative of Scripture, in that we are to be engaged with one another as the priority in the Christian life. We are to be like this. So we have the church gathered. That's what we have here today. We have the church scattered. When we leave here, we're to go and to influence our culture for Christ. But we're the church here, and we're the church there. We're always the church. And so we must be the church. The church must be a priority in our life. We're just trying to teach our kids to love God's creation. Oh, come on. The older I've gotten, the more simpler the Christian life has gotten. Does that make sense? The complexities of the Bible, the complexities of theology, the complexities of doctrine, the complexities of how we practice the doctrine in the church. What does our ecclesiology look like? All of these kinds of things. All of this stuff, everything that we have before us. Yeah, there's complexities in the Bible. It's voluminous. There is so much truth in the Bible, we'll never exhaust it. And so we're constantly learning and growing, right? We're constantly learning more about, you know, Christ and about what he wants from us in our life. But things have just gotten simpler for me. Like, I'm okay. I used to run from certain things that were pattern things because I grew up in kind of a legalistic environment. And so I kind of was like, I don't want to do it just because I feel like I should do it. Like, I can't stand legalism. And as I've gotten older, I thought, that's not legalism. That's not legalism. Look, I went to a school, a college, a Bible college, where guys and girls couldn't even hold hands on campus. You had to hold a stick, common stick. Dumb. So dumb. But that's what it was. Honey, would you come up and hold a stick with me? This two people sitting on a bench holding a stick. World would look at that and go, that's weird. So I grew up in this legalistic kind of environment. And that is legalistic, by the way. And there were other things, too, that made no sense to me. I complied for the most part because those were the rules, but I don't like rules for rules' sake. Because there's freedom in Christ, right? There's freedom in Christ. This is what Galatians is about. Freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. So we're responsible for taking the truths of God's word and applying it in our lives. And you may apply it differently than me, but we both have the responsibility. So we abhor legalism as if we're earning something with God because we're doing things a certain way or whatever. We abhor that. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are important things that we should regularly make a part of our life. The spiritual disciplines. We should be in God's word every day. And if we miss, we ought to feel it. We should be praying to God every day. We should be actively involved in our local church. These are spiritual disciplines that is not legalism. That is not, those are biblical things. That's not legalism. So the Christian life, I think, and I think some of you old timers would say this, it's gotten simpler. We wrestle with all the stuff in our younger years. But as we've gotten older, it ain't that hard. It's not that hard to be a Christian. We need to be prepared to tell people about Christ. We need to have our hearts prepared to do that. How will they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer, a herald? No one in your neighborhood is going to get saved because you mow your grass and they think, he's a good neighbor. He's a wonderful neighbor. He waves to us when he leaves for work in the morning. We must be ambassadors for Christ. So the Christian life's not that hard. There's complexities, but it's not that hard. We're making it harder than it is. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Make no mistake, the days are evil. And we have these opportunities that come our way each and every week. We need to see them and seize the moment. Seize those opportunities for Christ to make the most of our kairos time. Let's pray. Our Father, we could go on and on and on about this. We just love your truth. We love to be challenged by it. We love to consider it. We love to get into the depths of your word. We love to be a little uneasy when we leave church because we know we have things to work on in our lives. This is all part of your working in our hearts. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you haven't given up on us. You continue to put up with us as you did with the Israelites in the wilderness. But Lord, may we continue to make strides to be more conformed to the image of your Son. And if there's somebody here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they've never seen a change in their life. There's never been a moment in time where they got on their knees before you and confessed their sin and repented of that sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone. We pray that today would be the day for that. Because today is the day of salvation. This is the opportunity to be seized. So we thank you. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to live with that eternal perspective that we talked about today, and that we would make the most of our time as we go throughout our week. Help to continue to transform our lives into the image of your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.